good Bibles this morning. I will be preaching from Luke chapter 3. If I can find it. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. And I say to you, hear the word of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer them and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." And now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John, as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel, that is the good news, to the people. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray that you would simply come by your Spirit and you would show us the good news of your kingdom. I pray that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. And amen. This is the third in an Advent series. What Advent focuses upon is the coming of Jesus, not necessarily at his first coming when he was a baby, but at his second coming. This actually, just as certainly as he came in the past, we can be certain of his coming in the future. And so at Christmas, we remember his promise and we look forward. And so all of that said, today's the third week. And in the third week, you focus on the forerunner of the Lord, the one who had come before John the Baptist. And frankly, when I read this text this week, I wasn't sure what to do with it because my first reading, I laughed. Why? And I went into the kitchen and I said, "Judy, listen to this." And I read it to her and she laughed. Why? Because John calls people a brood of vipers. And he says, "The axe is at the root of the trees, and God is coming to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then this little editorial comment says, "And with this and many other things, he preached the good news to them." Hello. What's so good about that? How do you see it? How can you see this as being good news? And then, Friday morning, I had an epiphany. And the epiphany came with visions of Albert Gore. An epiphany was this. I was watching television, and I saw on the Fox News Channel, they held up the front cover of the New York Daily News, and then, of course, I had to go on the web and look it up myself. And on the front cover of the New York Daily News was a picture of Al Gore less than 2 hours after his concession speech. And the picture was a picture of Al on a crowded dance floor with his tie down around his neck, shirt unbuttoned, his armpits were completely full of sweat, his hair was shocked back, and he was obviously caught in mid-clap on the dance floor. And if you open it up, Al Gore is standing in there, he's completely sweaty, his hair is all disheveled, he's got his hands on his hips, and he's holding a beer, and he's standing with Tom Petty and John Bon Jovi. Big smile on his face. 2 hours after he has just lost the worst race of his life. Why? And the answer is very simple. The answer is because for Al Gore, the bad news is actually good news. The bad news was good news. Why? Because Al Gore had spent arguably his whole life being prepared for the presidency. In fact, David Sellers reminded me that when he became the vice president, they asked his father if he was elated because his son was now the vice president of the United States, and he said, "I'm not elated at all. That's what he was raised for." And so for his whole life, he has borne the weight of having to perform and having to be a politician and having to look good and having to always be on cue and having to do everything right. And then, in the moments of his losing, he finds freedom. Why? Because he doesn't have to fake it anymore. He doesn't have to fake it anymore. He doesn't have to act like a politician anymore. He doesn't have to be good. He doesn't have to perform. He doesn't have to make policy. He doesn't have to do anything but get on the dance floor with Tom Petty and a bottle of beer and get jiggy with it, right? Whereas, what does the winner have to do? Right? The winner gets his victory speech, and I imagine he's whisked off into the back for more teleprompter practice. It'll never be over for him. So did he really win? Not really. Not in that sense. You see, when you look at all these passages of judgments, really you have to realize that the bad news is the good news, because you don't have to take it anymore. So that's what we're going to look at today. That's how we make sense of this. And so basically we're going to look at three things from this passage today. And first thing, we're going to look at the good news for the self-righteous. And then we're going to look at the better news for the unrighteous. And then we're going to look at the best news for those who actually believe it. So with all of that said, look at verses 7 through 9. The context of this, which I printed on your announcements in gray, is that John the Baptist had come preaching a baptism of forgiveness of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And we know it was a popular prophet and preacher, because it says in the book of Mark and other places that all Judea, all Jerusalem, everyone from all countryside and every city came out to be baptized by him for this forgiveness of sins. And so verse 7 through 9, we see his good news for the self-righteous. And listen to what he says to that. It says, "So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with your repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, right, imagine, I know that sounds funky, that's good news, right? That people come out to him, and he says, "Let me tell you the good news. You brood of vipers." And we know, specifically from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3, that when John yelled, "You brood of vipers," it says that his target specifically was the Pharisees and Sadducees when he said that, the religious. It says he said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to come out here? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Right? Because his baptism was one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And what baptism is really just an outward sign of purification. And it was supposed to be an outward sign of the inward reality of repentance. And what repentance means is simply to turn from your goodness and your badness and to come home to God. And so he was telling people to repent for the forgiveness of sins, and then all of the religious people came there. And we know again from Matthew's Gospel, they weren't necessarily coming to actually to repent. They were coming because they were the religious police, and they heard that this guy had a big ministry, and they were going to go out and make sure he was theologically correct. Right? It happens all the time. It certainly happens in our denomination. If your church grows, you need to be checked for your theology. And so they came down, and John looked at them and said, "You brood of vipers." He rebukes them. Now, the scandal of this rebuke is amazing, because their claim to fame and the claim to the righteousness of the Jewish people was the fact that, A, they followed the law to the T, dotted every T, I, and crossed every T, but also that they were children of Abraham. And they come to him, and the first thing he says to them, and Jesus also says it later, he says, "You brood of vipers." In other words, they had spent their whole lives relying upon the fact that they were the offspring of Abraham in order to be accepted by God. And they come to John, and he says, "You're not the offspring of Abraham. In fact, you are the offspring of poisonous snakes." And the allusion should be very clear, because who is the viper, right? Who is the evil one? From Genesis 3, right? Satan manifests himself as a snake, and he's called that the whole way through. And so, in effect, John is saying to them, "You come out here with all of your goodness and all of your religion and all of your self-righteousness and think you're children of Abraham, but in fact, you are children of the devil. You're children of the evil one. You think you're so righteous, but in fact, you're worse than you could ever imagine." And in fact, the Bible says that about all of us, right? It's not just religious people. It's fun to bash religious people. It is, at least for me. But the Bible says that about all of us. It says that the heart is desperately wicked and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Remember in Genesis, it says that God looked down on all the face of the earth, on every person, and saw that every thought of their heart was only evil continually. That's bad news, right? Bad news. You're alienated from God and you're wicked. Good news, you don't have to fake it anymore. Stop faking it, right? Most of us go through lives, whether you consider yourself bad or good, and we live with this sort of facade of morality because we want people to see us a certain way, and maybe even if we are concerned at all, we hope that God will see us as righteous. And John says to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. He gives them the bad news. And the bad news, in this one chance in their life, is a chance to be good news for them. Because if they really understand who they are, if they really understand that they're wicked and not good, that they're children of the devil and not Abraham, that they can be free. Right? What are they going to do? Well, we know what to do because John, we assume, was sort of countering them. And he says, don't even begin to tell me that you're Abraham's children. Don't even think about it. I know what you're going to say. I know your response. Don't even say that. He said, because God is able to raise children of Abraham from these rocks. That's how important your lineage is. Not important at all. You see, because the true faith of Abraham is the obedience that is evidenced from it. And that's what he says to them. He says, bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Is he telling them in order to be good, in order to be saved, or to be good, in order to be acceptable? No. He's saying, if you're really religious, let me see what your life says about you. Right? If you really believe this stuff, your life will show it. And remember, Jesus said that in Matthew 23. He was giving all these woes to the Pharisees. You know, woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you. And then he says, and woe unto you, because you give a tenth of your dill and mint and cumin, but you neglect the weightier issues of the law, justice and mercy. He says, you should have done the latter without neglecting the former. Right? He says, don't. He says, I'm not telling you to stop tithing. But I'm telling you that tithing is not good enough. That what is important is the outworking of your life is justice and mercy. And he says, you guys just don't have it. And he makes it so clear to them. He says, let me tell you that right now, even the second the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and the trees that don't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown away and burned up in the fire. Now the great irony to all of this is that the axe was there, probably. Right. The axe was there. What do we mean? We know a few verses later that Jesus is probably in the crowd of that baptism. And John is saying, come right now. Admit who you really are. Give up your self-righteousness because the axe is at the root of the trees. God will come in judgment and you will not have time. In fact, now, even now, the axe is at the root of the trees. And imagine how smug they were. Imagine them, you know, I can only imagine one of them leaning over to Jesus. They don't know who he is and says, can you believe this guy? Right? And Jesus says, well, as a matter of fact, and he walks down to be baptized himself. You see, there's great hope for the self-righteous, if you're self-righteous, and the great hope for the self-righteous is the bad news of the gospel. And the bad news says that you don't have what it takes, so don't fake it anymore. You don't have to. Now, if the bad news is good news for the self-righteous, then the good news is better news for the unrighteous. This text is very beautiful because you have him dealing with the self-righteous, you brood of vipers. And the next one he deals with is the unrighteous. And it's better news for them. Why? Because imagine you're part of the crowd and you see John looking at the very best people. People who, at least from outward appearance, did everything right. People who, according to outward appearance, always went to church. They taught Sunday school. They did everything. And John looks at them and says, you brood of vipers. Now imagine if you were someone like me standing there, what you would think. Right? If he says the good people are going to burn up in the fire, what about me? Right? I must be toast. Unintended. Right? And that's what the people say. The crowds say that. Look at verses 10 through 14. It says, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Right? You're telling the religious people to get right. What are we supposed to do? And John says to them, he said, they answered and say to them, a man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, it's interesting what he teaches them, right? Because what he teaches them is not really that big a deal. That's what makes it interesting. Because he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say to the crowds, you know, they're wicked, but you're like double wicked. They say, what should we do? And it says, he says to the average guy, right? He deals with three different kinds of people here. The one is sort of the average middle-class person, right? They don't go to church, but they're of some means. And he says, the person with two tunics, he went away. He got extra food, gave it to other people. But then what's interesting is not necessarily what he teaches, but who he teaches and who he includes. Because, right, the religious people are sitting there, he's called a brood of vipers, and the tax collectors came. What should we do? And the soldiers came, right? They would have been Gentiles or Romans. And what's most amazing here is not what John teaches them, right? It's very simple, right? If you're a soldier, don't beat people up, but protect them. If you're a tax collector, don't steal from them, but take only what's due. That's common sense. What's amazing about this text is who John includes. For one, he does include the apathetic, right? Probably the middle class Israelites who didn't think church was for them anymore. It's sort of irrelevant. He includes them. That this thing called the gospel is for you. What's more amazing is the tax collectors and the Gentiles and the soldiers, right? Tax collectors, we know, according to other writings in the ancient Near East, tax collectors would have been Jewish, but they would have been excommunicated from the synagogue because they worked for Romans. So tax collectors would have been disinvited from church, and Gentiles would not have been invited to church. And John comes and says, guess what? You guys are the ones that the gospel is for. You are included. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. Right? Whenever you see Jesus teaching, he's always sort of rebuking the religious, and he is receiving the unrighteous or the sinner. Right? They would come up to him and say, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And he says, that I came, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. Right? It's not the righteous who need a savior, it's the unrighteous, and that's why I came. He says, why don't you guys go learn this? If you knew what it means, what this verse means, I desire justice and mercy, not sacrifice, you might get it. And they don't. Right? One of my favorite stories is Luke chapter 7. Listen to this one. It's familiar, I'm sure, to some of you. It says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that is Jesus, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume and was standing behind him at his feet, weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her hair and with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. And now the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, and said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, and who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Right? Now, there's lots of sort of underpinnings here, because the fact is how did the prostitute know where Simon's house was, and a servant must have known who she was to even let her in? Did they just let any prostitute off the street come in? So you can see self-righteousness sort of popping up already. And Jesus answered, it says in verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50, and they were unable to repay, and he graciously forgave them both. So which do you think will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, see, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven loves little. And then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Right? That's why Jesus came. Right. You see, the gospel, if it's bad news for the self-righteous, but it's really good news, then it's better news for the unrighteous, because you, who have never tried to fake it in the first place, you're the very one that Jesus came to save. You who feel too dirty and too guilty and too nasty and too far away from God to be in relationship with Him, the gospel says this, that I came to save you in particular. That you're the one I came for, not the righteous, right? Remember the line from Come Ye Sinners, the last line, that not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to save. And remember Luther's great line in his lectures to Galatians, he says that whenever Satan and the devil and your conscience come to you and say, Tommy, you were the worst, most despicable, nasty sinner who ever lived, right? You redefined the breaking of the Ten Commandments. He says at that point you look at the devil and you look at your conscience and say, thank you for preaching the gospel to me. Because you have just articulated the very person that Jesus came to save. He did not come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. And for those of you who understand yourself to be sinners, you should have great joy this morning. So if the gospel is bad news, but it's really good news for the self-righteous, and if it's better news for the unrighteous, then it is the best news for those willing to embrace it. All right, that's where John goes next. You see, the sinners had heard, the sinners, maybe the fact that John was even willing to talk to them and wondered with expectation whether or not he would be the Christ. Right? It says, listen to what he says when he gives the best news in Matthew Luke 3. It says, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather up the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Right, it says, while they were sitting in expectation, wondering whether John would be the Christ, he gives them the best news. And the best news, first of all, the first aspect of it is this, is that your preacher is not Jesus. Right? John says, I'm not Jesus. I preach to you this good news, but I'm not the one who brings it. I'm only a harbinger of it. I'm only the one who sort of dispenses it. I tell you about it. And then he says to them, that my baptism, I only baptize you with water. Right? Baptism was this ritual of purification where they would pour or sprinkle water on people, undoubtedly, for the purification of sins. They would walk in and say, we want to be forgiven. And he would give them an outward mark of this, that you're now in covenant with God and he has purified you from all of your sins. But he says, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, I baptize you, I come, and I baptize you with water. I give you a mark, an outward mark of an inward reality. That's all I give to you. That's all I have to offer you. He says, but one who is coming, who I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandal, one's coming, and he will baptize you. I give you the outward mark of the inward reality, but the one who is coming who will give you the inward reality. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Let's take fire first. What does he mean by that? Just this, in the whole Bible, fire is the ultimate metaphor for judgment. And not only is it the ultimate metaphor for judgment, but it's the ultimate in sort of a zenith of refinement, right? That if you want to be refined, what? You go through the fire. You don't go through water. You go through unquenchable fire, because at the end of coming through unquenchable fire, the only thing that's left is that which is good. He says, he will baptize you with fire. He will purify you. How does he purify you? He purifies you by giving you his own purification. It's as simple as that. He comes and he dies on the cross, and when he was on the cross, dying for the sins of his people, at that point he took upon himself all of the dross, if you will, all of the badness, all of that which is worthless, and he transfers to us, any who would believe, all that is good. All of his righteousness and all of his perfection. And because of that, you, if you have trusted him, are utterly and completely pure. You realize that you cannot be any more pure in the sight of God than you already are right now if you have trusted Jesus. When you pass through the fires of his judgment, you will not be burned. Why? Because you are completely covered in the righteousness of Jesus. But not only that, he not only purifies you with this baptism, but he empowers you to live after this baptism. Right? That's what it means when it says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to the gospel. And not only does he open our eyes, but he's the one who even enables us to repent. Right? And that's the best news, because if you're like me, you sit around going, I want to believe, I want to do better, I want to follow Jesus, or even better yet, I want to want to. And John says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He'll purify you, but more than that, he will actually give you a new life and a new heart. He will change you from within. The outward reality that I give you is nothing compared to the fact that he will change your heart. He makes you pure and gives you a new heart that enables you and makes you ready and willing to follow him and embrace him. And the beauty of it is, John says, this baptism is happening right now. As I speak, John says, it's happening right now. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he's clearing the threshing floor, and he's gathering the wheat, and he's separating the chaff to be burned in unquenchable fire. What is the winnowing fork? Right in the ancient Near East, right, or if you've ever seen Little House on the Prairie, right, the winnowing fork is just a huge pitchfork that they would throw all of the wheat and the chaff up in the air, and the wheat would fall to the ground and the chaff would blow away. And John says, right this second, the winnowing fork is in his hand. What does he mean? Just this. It's not a big stretch to understand that the winnowing fork, both in John's day and the winnowing fork at this very moment for you, is the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is the winnowing fork that Jesus uses, or the preaching of it is the winnowing fork that Jesus uses to draw his elect unto himself and to separate those who will not believe out. The preaching of the gospel is the winnowing fork. So what it means is every time you hear it, it demands a response. John says, right now, what are you going to do? Right? The winnowing fork is in his hand. All of you, self-righteous, all of you unrighteous. He is here now, and he is telling you, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of power, joined with grace. Will you come? He says, you've got to do something about it. It's like at the end of Shawshank Redemption. Remember in Shawshank that Andy Dufresne goes, and he's an innocent man, and he's accused, and he goes to prison with Red, Morgan Freeman, and Andy is sort of unfazed by prison life because he's innocent. And there's a line that he keeps repeating to Red over and over again. Red says, why do you live the way you do even though you're innocent and you're here in with a bunch of sinners and criminals and horrid people? And Andy says always, you either need to get busy living or you need to get busy dying. And so at the end of the movie, remember, Red is finally let out of prison and he doesn't know what to do. Does he live sort of still like a prisoner, or does he go to visit the Pacific in Mexico with Andy? And he sits there and it comes to him again. Andy, you got to get busy living or get busy dying. He decides to get busy living. And that's what John is saying here. Right? The good news is you have a choice. You get busy living or get busy dying. If you don't do anything, guess what? You've gotten busy dying. But you can get busy living by putting your trust in Jesus freely offered to you in the gospel. Think about that. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have seen fit to send the forerunner in John the Baptist and even in those of us who preach your gospel. And we thank you. I am thankful that it's not my responsibility to be you, but simply to tell people about you. And I pray this morning that you would gather your people unto yourself. In your name we pray all of these things and we thank you. Amen. Amen.